This morning, I invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 12. That's on page 1257. 1257 in your Bibles. We're looking at this passage in connection this morning with the series that we're going through this summer. You, the congregation, have submitted a number of Bible passages and questions that you're curious about, that you have a hard time perhaps understanding or making sense of. And the one question that was given to me that we're looking at this morning has to do with the language in the Bible of soul, spirit, body. And how in a passage like this from 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul mentions those three and how we understand that. And are there three pieces to us as human beings, or are there only two? So we'll be looking at this passage together, looking especially at verses 23 and 24. Again, we'll start reading at verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5. So hear now the word of the living God. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That ends our reading of God's word here this morning. May he add his blessing to it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the glorious truths again we see time and again throughout the Bible, throughout the scriptures, is that when we are saved in Christ Jesus, we are not only delivered from the guilt of our sin, but we're also delivered from the power of sin. In Ephesians 2, where Paul celebrates there the grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ, we're saved through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from all our own works. He also goes on to say that we're saved by grace unto good works. That when we're saved and delivered, God changes us. He makes us new creations in Christ and now sets us on a pathway of obedience. God has chosen us, he also says in the first chapter, so that we might be holy and blameless before him. Or as we saw last week, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so he calls us to leave the sin behind that belongs to that domain of darkness and commit ourselves to living in holiness and in righteousness. And that's why we have, as in all Paul's letters, normally a section that focuses then upon our lives. How we're to live as those who have been saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Here at the end of Thessalonians, for instance, we're given something of a rapid-fire list of commands. This rapid-fire, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. Live this way, don't live that way. It's all quite brief, but at the same time, the commands are quite broad, aren't they? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Do not quench the Spirit. Test everything. Abstain from every form of evil. It's a very brief list of commands, but you get a sense then of just how broad and weighty Paul's, you might say, expectations and commands are. They are far-reaching. They search us out. They touch upon every area of our lives. And in reading that, it might seem that Paul is only setting us up for disappointment and failure. You can look at this and you might easily cry out, who's sufficient for these things? To pray without ceasing, to rejoice always, to abstain from every form of evil? We might easily, like I said, wonder how this could ever be true of us, how we could even begin to do something like this. But notice what Paul does afterwards. He kind of backs up a bit and he offers a prayer for the church. It's a benediction, but at the same time, it's a prayer. A prayer to God that serves to remind us that only God can and God will bring about such holiness in us. Of course, we must strive, we must work, we must put effort into growing in Christ's likeness. We have to strive and fight against sin. We have to be willing to expend ourselves in the battle against evil. Yet, ultimately, this strength and this victory and this success depends entirely upon the Lord. So Paul looks to God and he cries out to God as he gazes upon the church and he prays that God would sanctify the church. We want to look at this prayer then together and consider, first of all, the agent Paul mentions of our sanctification, the agent of our sanctification. And then secondly, the object of our sanctification, what he's praying to be sanctified. And then finally, the assurance of our sanctification. So we have the agent, the object, and the assurance of our sanctification. So again, Paul's basic prayer is, God, sanctify your church. But what does it mean to be sanctified? It's a big word we sometimes use. Children, you might have a hard time understanding what sanctification is. Well, the easiest way perhaps of putting it is that it means to be made holy. It's a prayer that God would make us holy. That we would have a pure life, we would have an obedient life, they would have a righteous life, that we would live a life that is committed to God, that in every area of our lives, it would be devoted to doing what God desires. Or maybe an even easier way of thinking about it is that sanctification is simply God making us like Jesus. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One of God. And as we're sanctified, we're made more like Jesus. To be obedient like Him, to be righteous like Him, to bring to expression what we have through faith. So Paul is asking there for our sanctification, to be made more holy, to be made like Jesus. Now normally when the Bible speaks of sanctification, it attributes that work to the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? We read often about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who creates faith in us. He's the one who blesses His Word to our hearts. He's the one that connects us with Jesus. He's the one that brings us the blessings of Jesus. He's the one that God sends to give us strength to obey Him. He's the one God gives to do battle against our remaining sin. It's often attributed to the work of the Spirit. But here, notice what Paul does. He actually prays that the God of peace would sanctify them. Now, that's not to deny the work of the Holy Spirit, but he wants to underscore something very, very beautiful for us to understand and to remember as we think of our sanctification, that this work is being done by the God of peace. Think of who God has shown Himself to be to us in Christ Jesus, that He has shown Himself to be the God of peace. Again, by nature, we're all sinners. By nature, we are deserving of God's wrath. By nature, we're deserving of eternal punishment and death. By nature, we deserve God to be a God of war against us. We deserve God to make war, to wage war against us in every shape and form. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of His glory. We have not sought God. We have not understood. All of us have turned aside. Together we become worthless. As Paul says in Romans 3, there is no one who does good, not even one. We deserve God to be a God of war against us. But in Christ, God is the God of peace. Through Christ, God establishes peace between Himself and sinful men. through Christ, this relationship that was destroyed and broken the moment Adam and Eve fell in the garden, so they were driven out of Eden, that relationship God has restored through Jesus. He's now brought peace instead of continuing in enmity with us. And not simply to restore that relationship, but even think of who we are in Christ. We are His children. No longer simply part of His creatures, but we're His children. Not just a part of His creation, but now belonging to His family. Where we deserve God to be a God of war, He is instead to us in Christ a God of peace. And it's not just even that He mends this relationship we have with Him, but it's also more than that. In Ephesians 2, again, Paul talks about how through Jesus Christ, God has reconciled to Himself Jews and Gentiles. How in Christ, God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Isn't it amazing, again, to think time and again, brothers and sisters, we live in this world where we draw up borders. Right? We put up fences. We have nation make war against other nation. We have declarations of sovereignty here and there and so on and so forth. And yet in one church, in the one body of Christ, we have people yet from every nation, tribe, land and tongue. That the very thing that we see expressed in Tower of Babel, where each man goes his separate way because he speaks a different language, that's now undone within a church. That you, again, look at the history of the world and these lines that are drawn and the wars that are made. And yet, even though our nations may be at war with one another, through faith in Christ, we are yet part of the same body. And we can relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it does not matter that our nations are at war with one another, because we have Christ and Christ binds us together, because the God of peace has brought peace between us. Because He has bound us together, even if we are separated by nations and tongues and tribes. So it is, as Paul also writes to the Colossians, that there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And even more than that, again, the God of peace, peace, that language speaks not only to relationships, but it speaks to wholeness, completeness. And you think of what God is giving us through Christ as well, to change these bodies, to make them perfect, to undo all the corruption, to remove all the death from inside of us, to make us perfect, to forever destroy disease and sickness, to remove all weakness from our beings, to bring wholeness, real wholeness, to His creation and to us. God, the God of peace. In many respects, you can think of this as Paul praying, the God of salvation now sanctify you completely. Because that's really how broad this idea is. The peace that God gives is salvation. And you see, Paul is praying to this God of peace. He's mentioning the God of peace because he wants us to remember this is the one who's at work in us. This is the God we serve. This is the God we worship. This is the God we would live for. He is the God of peace. He desires peace. He works peace. He establishes peace. He makes peace. When we think of our lives, brothers and sisters, and how far we have to go, when we think of where we are today and how little sanctified we may be and how much there is yet waiting for us in ways in which to grow. And when we maybe even hear the ridicule and the mockery of others and who say to us, you think you're a Christian, you're a pathetic picture of what a Christian is, and you're a nobody and you're worthless. But you see, that's not the God we have. And it's not the way God talks to us. That's not the way God looks at us. When we come to God, even though we are yet coming in our sin and we are not yet fully sanctified, the Lord looks at us and He's still committed to peace. He's not ready to destroy us. He's not ready to chew us up and spit us out. But He is committed to establishing peace, to making peace, to continuing that work inside of you, and to maintaining a healthy, loving relationship. Although the Lord may be
making war on our sins. He's doing that so that we might know peace. Peace with Him through Christ. The God we pray to is the God who is very interested in our well-being, in our future, in our salvation, in our healing, in our being restored. Paul says, look at God and just see how interested He is in making you complete and perfect. And so he prays the God of peace as the agent of our sanctification, the one who sanctifies us. But we see next then the object of our sanctification. Paul prays that we would be sanctified completely. And then he says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might say this prayer is that God might sanctify us, make us holy through and through. Paul uses a word that isn't found anywhere else in the Bible. It's kind of a combination of two words. The words for whole or complete or all, and the word for maturity or perfection. So maybe it'd be something like saying complerfect or comperfect, you know, just to mix those two together and present this complete whole idea of the entirety of our being sanctified by God. That's what he's desiring. That's what he's praying for. May God make you utterly, fully, completely, to the greatest extent, holy. And then he adds the request that our whole spirit, soul, and body would be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's at this point that many people wonder why, we're looking at that question then, why does Paul mention spirit, soul, and body? Does Paul mean that as men and women, as humankind, that we have three parts to our being? That we have this body, that we have a spirit, and that we have a soul? Or is it the case that we have only two parts, the body and the soul, or the body and the spirit? Well, there are some people who do argue that man is made up of three parts, and they're known as trichotomists. Now, this is one of those sort of disagreements that isn't all that significant, you might say. There are people who take this trichotomy and they make a bunch of funny declarations about death, and they take it in some strange and odd ways and contradict the Bible in that way. But at the same time, it's not a great troubling thing if people hold to it, although our confessions do speak only of two parts. So confessionally speaking, we believe in two parts to man. And what we really need to realize here, though, as we read this, is that Paul isn't intending on giving us a lesson in anthropology. He's not trying to give us a lesson in human nature. He's not out to list the pieces of man, even as Jesus isn't when he says that we're to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus isn't teaching us there's four parts to man, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the same thing's going on here. Paul isn't teaching us there's three parts to us. And in fact, when you go through the Bible and you study the words for spirit and soul, you'll discover that those two words are often used interchangeably. So, for instance, in Matthew 10, Jesus talks about our body and soul. Jesus says, you know, you have your body and you have your soul, and be afraid or fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. But then in 1 Corinthians 7 and James 2, Paul speaks and James speak of our body and spirit. Jesus opposes body and soul. James opposes body and spirit. They're used in the same way. Dying as well. In the Bible, dying is not only spoken of as a surrender of the soul. You lose your soul. You give up your soul. But in the Bible also, dying is referred to as yielding the spirit, giving up the spirit. Think of Jesus on the cross. He yielded his spirit to God. The dead as well, when the Bible speaks of the dead, sometimes the dead are referred to as souls, as in Revelation 6. The souls of those who were witness of Jesus were under the altar. And other times it's referred to as our spirit. Those who have died are spirits. Which means, again, that soul and spirit are both referring to that side of us that is non-physical. That side of us that is immaterial. They both refer to that same thing. So why then does Paul mention spirit and soul? If they mean effectively the same thing, why use both words? because they do also have something of their own nuance, you might say. Children, some of you might be familiar with Venn diagrams, right? At school, you have to do Venn diagrams. And what are those? You have those two circles, right? And they sort of cross in the middle. And you're supposed to organize things into Venn diagrams, right? And so if they have something in common, they go in that overlap. But where they're different, they go to the other side of the circles. And so spirit and soul, again, they're part of that center part. They overlap. But they have their own kind of nuance. Those who have studied these things much more than I have noted that when the Bible uses the language of spirit, it often has in mind more our intellect. It has in mind our ability to understand and to see and perceive. And often it's our spirit that offers worship to God. And so the word spirit tends to sort of emphasize the heavenward or orientation of our non-physical side. Our souls, however, are often spoken of in terms of our feelings, our emotions, and sort of our relationship with earthly things. So they have the same idea, the non-physical part of us, but one sort of focuses upward and one sort of focuses downward. But they still both refer to that immaterial, non-physical side of us. And for that reason, the church has normally argued, historically argued, that man is made up of two parts, his body and his soul, or his body and his spirit. But why then does Paul mention these three things? Why does he mention body, soul, and spirit? It's for this reason, to emphasize his desire and his prayer for the completeness of our sanctification. Paul's desires for complete holiness, so that no matter from what direction or perspective you're looking at who we are, no matter if you're looking at us from the Godward side or the earthward side or the physical side, no matter how you're looking at us, Paul says, I want every single side of us to be sanctified. Lord, I want every relationship, every orientation, every physical part, every mental part, every emotional part fully sanctified. Lord, perfect them. Give them a perfection that touches every aspect of who they are. Their emotions, their thoughts, their feelings, their attitudes, their bodies, their souls, their minds, their spirits, every last piece of their being, Lord, sanctify fully, completely, perfectly. And he says, as you do that, Lord, keep them. Preserve them in blamelessness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is doing here is not only thinking of the completeness of our sanctification, but he's looking ahead. He's looking ahead to the future, to the goal, that we might be guarded and kept and preserved in holiness so that we're ready for Christ's return. So that when Jesus comes from on high, we are presented before him in absolute perfection, so that we're completely blameless in the eyes of our judge and acceptable and beautiful before him. It's all, in a certain respect, showing us the greatness of Paul's vision. The greatness of Paul's vision. When Paul thinks of the church, when he thinks of us as believers, his vision is grand and it's glorious. Because it's a vision, it's a prayer that God would work in us without restraint. That there would not be a single part of us, single piece of us, that escapes God's sanctifying power with the goal of standing perfect before the everlasting judge. And you see, the reason why I stress that is because isn't it so often much more the case that we sort of approach sanctification in a piecemeal fashion? We go to God and we bring before God our needs and our requests and we say, Lord, would you especially work here? Lord, would you especially work there? Isn't it the case we might just say, Lord, would you work and change my relationship with my kids? Lord, please heal my marriage. Lord, please fix my relationship with my friends or my coworkers. Lord, please work here. Lord, please work there. Lord, please take note of this and focus on this. And not to say any of that's wrong. But how often isn't it the case that that sort of prayer is a reflection of, Lord, please work here and, you know, sort of ignore that stuff over there because I'm really quite happy with how that stuff's going and pretty satisfied where things are right now. And I'd rather you just leave it alone, Lord, and focus the change where I want it. Lord, change me here, but don't worry about it. We'll get to that some other time, Lord. Baby steps, baby steps. Please ignore that and just focus here. And Paul says, that's not what I'm thinking. That's not what I'm praying for. I'm praying that God would work without restraint in you. I'm praying that God would make you holy in every facet of your existence. And that work would continue and continue and continue every moment of every day that you might stand perfect before Jesus on the day that He comes back. That God would so fill you with holiness that it oozes from every single pore in your body. Paul's not interested in putting up barriers, in other words. He's not interested in saying, Lord, you know, sort of focus on this and ignore that over there. He says, God, do it all. Do it all. May there be no barrier to your sanctifying work. And see, that's a vision we need to capture. God is interested in much more than just fixing your marriage. God is interested in much more than just changing your kids. He's interested in much more than just how things are going at work and how your buddies are doing and what your relationship is like with your parents and so on and so forth. God is interested in the whole of you. Every piece of you. And He's out to sanctify every piece of you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the vision of His prayer, a vision that we would do well to get behind, a vision which we as well should be pursuing, even as we cry out to God for holiness ourselves. With such a grand vision before us, then, how can we ever believe we'll ever be fulfilled? Well, the final point we want to consider then briefly is the assurance of our sanctification. Paul looks to the God of peace. The God of peace for a complete sanctification of our entire being. And he now ends it with a word of encouragement. Encouragement for you. Encouragement for me. Part of the truth that we already talked about this morning was that ultimately sanctification is in God's hands. Right? We have to strive. We have to work. We do have to put forth effort. We have to be willing to fight, to do battle, to try. But the success rests with God. And you see, again, we can look at all of God's commands and rules. We can hear about everything we're called to live, how we're called to live in Christ. But it's God who needs to give us that strength. It's God who can only give us that obedience. And so here Paul says, and know, believe that God will do it. The God who calls is faithful. He will surely do it. The God who calls is faithful. Paul has in mind the reality that God calls us to salvation. Although we may not have all experienced it in this way, the reality is that, and you look at so many other Christians, there are many Christians who heard the gospel time and again throughout their lives, but it never touched them, it never influenced them, it never impacted them. They heard it, it touched their ears, but it never affected them. But then there came one day where the gospel was came to them, where the gospel came to them, where the word of God was preached to them, or so forth, and suddenly their eyes were opened. An awareness of their own sin and the judgment of God upon them just slammed into their consciences and broke their hearts, and they were moved to place their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. He called them effectually. The Word came, the Spirit used it, opened their eyes, convicted their hearts, created faith, and brought them to faith in Jesus. The Lord called them. Now again, not all of us may have experienced it in that fashion, but the reality is that every true Christian has had this happen to them, that God has called them effectually. May have been before we were ever aware of it. Could have been in our youth. But the point is, it all happens. It always happens with every true believer. They're called by God. And Paul's point is, the God who calls you is faithful. He's not going to call you to salvation and then forsake you. He's not going to effectually call you to salvation in Christ, deliver you of all your sins, break the power of sin in you, and then suddenly, one day, declare you're way too much trouble, you're not worth his time, he's no longer going to bother with you, and he tosses you aside. Paul says, that is not the kind of God we have. That is not the kind of God we have. He will not do that. He will not forsake the work of his hands. He will not deny his own children. He will not grow so impatient with them that he says, you're not worth it anymore. Forget you. I'm moving on. He is not the kind of God who says, you're not pleasing me good enough, and so I'm going to replace you with someone who's much better to my liking. That's not the kind of God we have. The God who calls is faithful. He is faithful to his word. He will never break his word. He will never go back on his word. He will never change his mind. He will never fail to accomplish his word. He is faithful. He's faithful to his children. No earthly father loves like him, no mother half so mild. Bears and forbears with us, his sinful children. Fathers and mothers may forsake us, the Lord never will. He'll take us in. He's faithful to Christ. The Lord has given us Jesus. He's given us to Jesus. And he would never take us away from his own Son. He's faithful to his covenant. He's established a relationship with us. He's made us part of his people through faith in Christ. And he could no more break fellowship with us than he could again forsake his only begotten Son. Knowing all these things, we find expressed the very same thought Paul makes in Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is faithful. He says in Timothy, he is faithful even though we are faithless, because he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his own character. He cannot deny his own righteousness. He cannot deny his own holiness. He cannot deny his own faithfulness. God cannot deny himself. Therefore, he will always stay faithful to you. This prayer Paul makes, this request he brings to God, will be answered. It will be fulfilled. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will stand before Jesus in perfect blamelessness. You will be completely holy. There will be not the tiniest evidence of sin within you. You will shine brighter than 1,000 suns with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be absolutely free of all sin, liberated from all corruption, cleansed of all that is impure. You will be perfect in love, perfect in knowledge, perfect in desires, perfect in body, in spirit, in heart, in soul, in mind, and strength. This is going to happen to you, because he who calls is faithful. It's not in your hands, it's in God's hands. And nothing can stop God from doing this work. Nothing can stop him from giving you this total, complete, perfect sanctification. Those whom he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he glorifies. Those he calls, he will glorify, no doubt about it. It is certain, absolutely certain. Again, you can look at this, brothers and sisters. You can look at your life. And you can hear the voices of many others. You're pathetic. You're sad. You're weak. You're a miserable Christian. Your own conscience accusing you, tormenting you, telling you you're not good enough. You're not obedient enough. You haven't made enough progress. And Paul says, he who calls is faithful. He will do it. It's in His hands. We have all so far to go. We've all made such little progress. It's in God's hands. It's assured. It's certain. You will make it. You'll get there. You'll be perfect. The Lord is doing that. The Lord is accomplishing that through Christ in you. It's not a matter of our feeble hold of God, but God's strong grip on us. Body and soul, we are in God's hand. And this holiness will therefore be ours. What He has begun, He will complete. He is faithful. He is the God of peace who will sanctify us completely. He who calls is faithful. He will surely do it. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Never stop praying for your own sanctification. Never cease asking God to make you more and more holy in every aspect of your being. But as you pray that, believe, trust that this is God's plan for you, that this is His desire for you in Jesus Christ. He is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for the assurance of our sanctification. Father, we are yet such sinners. Our lives are so miserably sinful time and again. Lord, we do not deny Your work in us because there are times where we serve You. There is obedience to be found in us. There is good that we do, and that is all of Your work, Lord. And we give You thanks for that. We give You all the glory and the praise for it. And we will celebrate that, Father, the work that You have begun in us, the changes that You have wrought. Father, it is easy to have minds and hearts so caught up upon the little progress we have made. We pray, Father, that as we have heard this prayer of Paul, this benediction, as we've been reminded of Your faithfulness and how You are the God of peace, that You would give us encouragement and that You give us confidence that we will stand upon this earth in perfection, that we will be made perfectly holy, that we will stand blameless before the throne of Christ and be acceptable in Your eyes. Father, thank You for this work that You're doing in us. Thank You, Father, for the sanctifying work of Your Spirit in our hearts, the blood of Jesus Christ. May we go forth this week and this day then to serve You with joy, with gratitude, with happiness in our hearts, knowing that the victory is assured and it will one day be ours. Thank You, Father, for Your grace and love in Jesus Christ. Would You hear our prayer for His sake? Amen.